Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 this morning. Ephesians 6. During Paul's missionary journeys, he visited a city named Ephesus. His stay there was considerable, and the spiritual battle there, to me, seems to be a bit colorful. Acts 19 describes his stay in Ephesus. It says that after meeting a couple that were baptized by John, and then seeing them brought to the fuller knowledge of the faith there and the filling of the Spirit, it says then he first reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for 3 months. But after having done that, some were becoming hard, and he finally moved from the synagogue there and took what disciples had been made and moved to the school of one Tyrannus, where it's recorded that he reasoned with the people, it sounds like from the text, virtually every day for 2 years. During this time, God did miracles through him. People attempted to imitate his exorcisms. Others were saved from satanic or occultic backgrounds. And one businessman stirred up the city because he was losing money on his business of idol making and selling. In 1 Timothy, Paul alludes to something which I believe may have also been in Ephesus. He writes, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, some have tried, if you read commentators, I believe that the typical response is to try to explain that away as far as a lion-like men or fierce people or whatever. I tend to take it literally and believe that in some way Paul escaped an actual encounter with a lion. How would that be? Well, maybe in some sort of a games or arena there, they were threatening to throw him to a lion, and I don't know what the circumstances were. He doesn't tell us how exactly the Lord delivered him from that circumstance, but that was just one of many colorful things that happened while he was in the city of Ephesus. Now, a little later, he's writing a letter to believers who are left in that spiritual battlefield, those who live in Ephesus. He writes, if you begin in the book of Ephesus chapter 1 and following there, he talks about the Jew-Gentile distinction and what God's intending to do in this age, that there are still Jews, but God intends now to bring Jews and Gentiles into one unique body called the church. He talks about their position in Christ. Then in chapter 4, he moves into practical exhortations. And finally, we come to chapter number 6. And in approaching the end of his instruction to the Ephesian church, he brings his teaching to a culmination by expressing their need of strength. Now, that might be a bit puzzling if you had read earlier in the book and you read of just the phenomenal blessings that we have in our standing in Christ. But despite what he's already taught about their riches and their position in Christ, he says they need to be strengthened in light of the ongoing spiritual battle. He writes in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter number 6, "Finally," moving to a close here in this letter, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He's bringing his letter to a strong, thought-provoking conclusion. He's writing to believers because he says, "finally, my brethren." So we know that he's writing to believers already. The command, "be strong," is written in the passive voice. Now, you know from English that if it's active, that means the subject is acting upon or is doing the action. But if it's a passive voice, it means that the action of the verb is happening to the subject. And so when he says, "be strong," though he writes it in a passive, it would be understood this way: be strengthened, be made strong. And by the very fact that Paul commands the believers to be strengthened, he's indicating the reality of their inherent weakness. Now, you might go, "well, yeah, sure, right." But understand that this is biblical anthropology. What do I mean by that? Anthropology is the study of man. And when we say, "what does the Bible say about man?" there are other things, but this passage right here tells us that man, even the saved man, is by himself from God's perspective, inherently weak. In ourselves, we are incapable of living a victorious Christian life. Do you recognize that about yourself? That you are inherently weak? We want to think that that we're strong, that we're capable, that if we just set our minds to it, we can do what we want. But that's a lie, because we cannot, in and of ourselves, victoriously live the Christian life. We can be strengthened, however, or made strong by the Lord, and the power inherent in His strength can be ours. That is, God can be strong in and through us. So when He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in, or that could also be understood or translated by, be strengthened by the Lord and in, or by the power of His might. That is, the power that resides in His strength can really work in us and on our behalf. Now, let me stop here for just a minute and ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? One verse into our text this morning, can you take God at His word? Do you believe that His strength can actually be applied to your life? Do you want it? If so, would you follow me to the doors of the throne room this morning where God sits and hears the petitions of His people? We enter this morning by right of our redemption by Christ Jesus, and we come boldly, though reverently, to ask God to give us a greater understanding. God, Paul told us that we're weak, but that we have a hope of being strengthened by You and of making the power of Your awesome might work through us and on our behalf. But Lord, we're left at this point asking how. How do we go about appropriating Your strength to our daily lives? What's that? You say to go through that door right there. So we approach the door. And I notice, Lord, on the door is written Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Would you read it with me? Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle, read it with me. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. As we enter that door, beloved, we're at once made aware of God's answer to our plea, of God's provision for us, and we're reminded of the need of such provision. Before us, as we open that door, we've asked God, how do we appropriate that strength? How is it that we be made strong in the Lord? Well, we open the door, and there it is in verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God. And before us is set an array, not many pieces, not complicated, but a full complement of armor that is given to us by the Lord Jesus, which, if we will take in its entirety, we are given the confidence that we can stand strong and even victorious against the attacks of Satan. God tells us through Paul that we are in a great spiritual battle. He identifies our battle as being a spiritual one, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, so we're not talking about an athletic program here or a specific workout or a diet plan. We're going to be talking about spiritual things because we're in a spiritual battle and need spiritual armor. Paul outlines in verse 12 a hierarchy of spiritual opposition. Now, it's not the only place, although it may be the most complete in Scripture, that lays out such a chart for us. Look at verse number 12 again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Look at Daniel, if you would, Daniel chapter 10. You can hold your place here and turn over to the book of Daniel. And Daniel began really, I guess you could say, agonizing over something that he wanted or did understand, and sent out a prayer, as it were, in Daniel chapter number 10. And when he got the answer, it was also revealed to us an interesting spiritual battle that was taking place. Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 11. So Daniel sees this angel who appears to him, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Do you know how long he had been praying or grieving over this? 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And the angel says that when you began grieving over this, I was dispatched. I was sent to reveal this to you. Why now 3 weeks? Does it take an angel 3 weeks to reach from God to man? Well, hold on. He's going to give us an explanation here. Verse number 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So some angelic being who appears to whether it's in the principality of Persia or whether it's attached to the head as the king of Persia, one that watches over and tries to attack him, this evil entity attacked the angel who was coming to deliver the message to Daniel. But he says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, now a good angel, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now go to verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So it's interesting that in answering David's prayer, the angel actually opens our eyes and gives us a little bit of a window into a spiritual warfare that's taking place here. That an angel was literally dispatched from God to Daniel, was intercepted by the prince of Persia. Where's Persia? Persia is where Daniel's at. Remember, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, I believe it is, he was serving now under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. And yet there was this angelic being who appeared to be assigned possibly to the principality of Persia or to the person of the king himself, and it intercepted this angel and began making war. Finally, Michael was called in, the archangel, to take over the battle, if you will. This angel comes, delivers his message. He says, I'm returning, and when I do, the prince of Grecia is going to come. What's that? Another angelic being who seems to be assigned possibly to the principality of Grecia. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. Back on the other side of our text of Ephesians, Colossians chapter 2, and verse number 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15, in the middle of a long sentence describing what God Jesus did by his work on the cross, he says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus, by his work on the cross, humiliated some of the angelic hosts, and he mentions specifically principalities and powers. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 19, again in the middle of a sentence, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that passage in Ephesians possibly is speaking to the hierarchy of the good angels. And we believe that just as there is a hierarchy of good angels, there is also an order of the fallen angels as well. Certainly Satan is the head, but Paul lays out apparent divisions or categories of these angels in 6:12. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. The word high places is a translation of a word, literally means the heavenlies. We believe not in the abode of God as in the heavenlies, but as in the sphere of created things, the atmospheric heavenlies. So there are these angelic evil beings. I resist saying forces because we're talking about personalities. They are beings, and God lays out some distinction in them. What exactly the hierarchy is, we don't know. In fact, I could go so far as to say I personally don't even understand exactly how they war against us, but the Bible tells us enough to know that there is a spiritual battle, and guess what? We're involved in it. Really? Sure, that's what he's saying in our text. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. We read that in Jude that Michael, the archangel himself, did not directly rebuke Satan. We read in Exodus 12 that the Lord in one night slew all the firstborn of Egypt, but he said to the children of Israel, "If the blood of the Lamb be upon the doorposts, I will not suffer the destroyer to enter in." So it seems that God was accompanied by an angel whom he called the destroyer. We read in 2 Kings and Isaiah that the angel of the Lord slew in one night 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And so we're reminded that we, being made a little lower than the angels, indeed are weak. If we're engaged in such a battle, we need strength. Do you agree? We cannot do this by ourselves. But can I encourage you very quickly? And we could say so much about this character, and I love this character and this story, and we could go on with several sermons. But there was a man named Job. And Job became involved in an intense spiritual battle, one that he really knew little of. But we see the scene in heaven through Scripture that God apparently initiates the conflict. God chose this battleground. Sometimes Satan wants to choose them. For instance, in the New Testament, Jesus tells Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat." Satan wanted to choose that battlefield. In this situation, God chose the battlefield, and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, I think that Satan most certainly had considered his servant Job. In fact, I think he had probably been working for some time, because Satan shot back with an answer that said, basically, "Why wouldn't he serve you? You've hedged him about on every side." How does Satan know that? Had Satan already been trying to get in through his family and through his finances and through his wife and through his health? Had Satan been trying, but God wouldn't let him. And Lord lifts him up as an example. But if we draw that story to a quick close, you remember that Job stood firm. And Job blessed the Lord, if you will. He stood right, as it were, through all those trials. And one man humiliated Satan before the hosts of heaven because he did right. And I believe that being spiritually armed with what God has given us, we can, though made a little lower than the angels, and though inherently weak, with the strength of God, we can prove victorious and do some amazing things for the glory of God. Now, things that maybe, in a sense, we're not seeing. Did Job see what was going on in heaven? No. What did he know? He knew that all of a sudden his riches were wiped out, his children were all killed, his health totally tanked, and his friends began to accuse him. That's what Job knew. But did Job know what was being accomplished in the heavenlies? No, not in this lifetime, he didn't. Immediately upon opening that door, we're told the answer. We are given the full complement of armor. Do you know what that word whole armor is in the original? It's the word panoplia, from which we get the English word the panoply. That is, we have the full complement of armor from God, an entire set, nothing lacking of what we need. And by the way, everything we do need, no human armor needed, no additions. The end result, he said, is so that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all to stand. Similar words, though you know, even from the English, that this one is slightly different, because the withstand has to do with standing against something, in opposition. There's a pressure, there's a battle going on, and so we withstand the pressures until finally everything has died away and the battle's over and we're still standing. That's the goal of having the armor. So apparently the hymn writer seemed to know his Bible fairly well when he wrote the text to Soldiers of Christ Arise. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. And then we're shown the specific pieces of armor, beginning in verse number 14. Now, this morning, I just want to preach the first two to you. And then tonight, I want to continue with the next three or four. And Wednesday, we'll finish up this series with the end of the passage around verses 18 through 20. Paul was writing from house arrest in Rome. And I think that he probably had frequent interaction with Roman soldiers. And maybe he had several conversations with them. I can imagine him having conversations with these Roman soldiers and talking with them about their armor and about their training and about their weapons. It could be that maybe as he sat down to write this letter to the Ephesians and he sits down at his writing desk, he looks up and at the door there's a Roman soldier. He gets to thinking to himself, I could use that as an illustration, you know, protecting the head and the heart, being stable. Everything girded about. Yeah, I could use that armor as an illustration as I write to the Ephesians how they need to be equipped for the spiritual battle that faces them. And so first he goes into verse number 14 of Ephesians 6. And he says, stand therefore. Okay, this is going to be our battle stance, is standing. And how are we supposed to do it? Having your loins girt about with truth. So you recall that we've asked God for an understanding of how exactly we should make his strength and the power of his might applied to us. Well, here he begins to answer it in more specifics. In verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. You remember in the culture of the day that people, men included, wore tunics, if you would, or robes. And in battle, they would wear this girdle or the belt. And part of that functionality was that when I go into battle and I need to move and I need that mobility and I need to be free and loose, if you will, I don't want this robe all around my feet that could get in my way and trip me up and become a hazard. And so they would pull that tunic up and tuck it somehow into their belt. And so it provided for that mobility and removed distractions and hindrances to their mobility and to their being able to fight. And so he uses that as an illustration that we ought to be girded with the belt of what? What is literally the first thing we should put on of these pieces of armor that is so important, into which everything, into which other things should be tucked, and which another piece of armor should be tied? That would be the issue of truth. Truth. Like Pilate of long ago, we ask the philosophical question, what is truth? Isn't that an interesting question? We seem to know what it is, but we have a difficulty defining it. Did you know that the nature of truth is being questioned in our generation? In fact, it has been for some time. That is, the nature of truth being absolute and objective, meaning you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and they can be conflicting, but we'll just accept them both at the same time. Yes, that is going on in our society. In fact, truth itself has been under attack since the Garden of Eden, when Satan questioned God's word and said, "Hath God said?" And when we don't take God at his word, we are questioning truth. What is truth? If you need to write this down, write it down, or think about it and write it down in here. Truth is that which expresses reality. Truth is that which expresses reality. It is something that accurately conveys what actually is. Now, maybe that sounds like, what are you talking about? Let me give you an illustration here. If I say the grass is green, is that true? It depends on which lawn I'm looking at, right? Yeah. Yes, it's true. Why is it true? Because the grass is really green. Now, did the grass become green because I said the grass is green? Not a trick question. Did the grass become green because I said it was? Mm-mm. Are things true because we say they are? No. But our expression, when it matches the reality, is a true expression. If I walked outside and I said the grass is blue, you would say, no, that's not true, because it doesn't match the reality. All of the truth statements floating around us are supposed to be expressions of the way things really are. So everybody says, well, this is, or blah, 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 and you say, is that true? Well, yes, that's true, because in their mind, it's expressing what they believe to be real. But who can tell us what really is? God. God tells us what really is. Now, I like sleight of hand. How many of you like, you understand what I mean when I say a magic show? Okay, I'm not talking about a mystic voodoo kind of magic. I'm not talking about that. I know that exists in the world, but I'm talking about the illusions that we see when we go to see a magic show, or we watch a show where there's a magician, and we like the illusions or the sleight of hand. But we know, although sometimes we're tempted to question, we know that what we're seeing probably isn't what we're really seeing. Right? And the guy goes, see, I put this ball in my hand and shoop. And you're like, wait, what? No, I know that can't happen. I know that you can't really just crumble a ball into thin air and I not see it. Wow, how did he do that? So the bigger question is how. Okay? Now, if eventually we can't figure out how, if you're a man, you say, well, that had to be made magic. Because if I can't figure it out, then there's no answer to it. And the woman maybe just goes, cool. All right. No. Looks on Facebook. Oh, no, I don't know. And we like this sleight of hand. We like that magic. But we know it's an illusion. But you know what it shows us is that we always can't believe what we think we see. It sure looks to me like he just chopped that woman into three pieces, separated the boxes. She waved to me and he put her back together and she's in fine form to do it again for the next show. Wow. I wonder if you can really do that. Okay. We know that what we're seeing isn't really what we're seeing, and so we can be tricked. So we can't always just lean totally to our own understanding, right? We can't trust our senses entirely, but we go first to what we know, and then we interpret life. Right? I know that he can't chop a woman in three and put her back together. No way. So thus we interpret life. That's a really neat illusion. We don't go to what we see and then interpret what we know. Oh my goodness, wow, we can chop people into three pieces and put them back together. Mom, can I borrow my little brother, please? No, we don't do that because that would present a big problem. Okay? We go first to what we know. What we know. What's been revealed to us by the creator and the knower of all reality. We go to what we know and we interpret what we think we see by what we know. Truth is connected to the idea of firmness. To be anchored to truth is to live consistent with the way God knows things to be. We can only process reality as we accept God's word regarding what is real. Now, God's word doesn't tell us the entirety of what is real, but as we process the world through what God said and we understand his reality, then we can understand the world much better. God tells us what really is, despite what we think we see or what we know that we feel. God is the primary reality, the first cause. In fact, he said to Moses, I am. I exist. I am real. I am the reality. And from him emanated what is actually real, and he's revealed that to us. He has revealed to us that reality is that there really is a God. And that we can have a relationship with him. And that he created us to have that relationship with him. Reality is that man rebelled against God and put the world into a tailspin, which explains all the evil and the wickedness surrounding us today. And that one day we'll stand before that same God and give account of ourselves. And that there will be an eternal destiny. That is real. And any truth that is consistent, any statement that is consistent with that is true. However, any statement that is not consistent with that is not true. Imagine if somebody believed in an alternate reality. You know, if we went to somebody's house and they were dressed in a Superman costume and had the cape on and all that stuff and said, I'm going to go save someone today. And we kind of, yeah, sure, right, whatever. You know, but he believed it. And he was going to go out. What? What's that? He felt like he heard a scream. And so he went running to the top of a building and he said, don't fear, I'll get you. And he jumps off the top of the building. What happens? Reality actually kicks in, okay? And the perspective is changed, albeit too late, okay? You say, that's ridiculous. That's great. What if a man thought he was the king, right? You know, you walked into his home to deliver a pizza and he thought he was a king. Up, set it here, please. Kiss my ring. All right. The servants shall be showing up. Oh, come on, please, really? You know, it would just be annoying. It would be weird. You would laugh at it. You'd mock it, right? How many people are living in an alternate reality? What do you mean? Go to a funeral. Oh, you know, lived a wicked, reprobate life, but is in a better place now. By what reality? That's not a truth statement because it doesn't match reality. God's said that the only way they're in a better place now is that if they were reconciled to God while they live. And that was only through the merits of Jesus Christ. If they submitted themselves, if they confessed their sin and accepted him for who he was. The Bible says that had he been saved, there would have been some fruit, some evidence of repentance. Wow. So we don't want to be mean or cruel, not trying to be harsh or cold to people who have lost somebody. But I'm just saying that in our world, all too often, people truly are living in an alternate reality. Okay, we like video games. That's a big thing, right? And video games create the virtual reality. It's like you're just actually there. It's so real. Like you're engulfed in this world. But we look on it, we go, that's just a screen. Those are just characters. You know, that's not real. We can play the game for a while, but it doesn't match. It doesn't square with what actually is. But so many lives are a virtual reality of what people want them to be, of the truths that they want to believe and the worldview that they want to construct to make themselves the most secure or the most good or whatever it is. But if it doesn't match reality, it is false. And if we're going to enter into the battle and stand strong for the Lord and be able to withstand and in the final day actually stand, we've got to first grapple with the issue of truth and squaring things with the Word of God. Because of the perverse thinking of this age, the alternate reality is the mainstream, because it excludes the idea of a holy God. And so you don't feel too awkward in our society to walk around and act like there is no God, because that's what a lot of people want to think. So maybe you pick up the magazine and you read a different philosophy of child rearing. Or you read a strange book on relationships or how to experience a joy in your marriage or how to do this or what to do here, how to live life for the gusto. But so much of that is all just false truth claims because they don't actually match with reality. Every time we attempt to alter God's revealed reality and tweak truth, we're heading toward the same craziness. Remember the man who thought he was a superhero, all dressed up like Superman? Or the man who thought he was the king and wanted you to kiss his ring? As soon as we begin to tweak the truth and go, well, I don't think God would do that. I mean, I don't see it that way. I mean, after all, I think that he was kind of a pretty good... Wait a minute. Hold on. Is what we're saying, what's coming out of our mouths and coming from our minds, is it matching what we know from the Word of God? Are we willing to compare it and discard and change it if need be? Because if we're just making statements of opinion, we might just be about as crazy as living in an alternate reality. We are a little different when we construct a reality that's not drawn from or anchored to Scripture. When our perspective of the world and our understanding of what is valuable is based on worldly values that reject God's revelation of Himself, we're living an alternate reality, and it is not true. We're headed toward defeat, frustration, and even being a casualty, because we do not have that first piece of armor, truth. But he says, secondly, and we'll only cover these today, in verse number 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this breastplate may have looked different at different times, but you get the general idea of what its purpose was. In fact, I believe the original gives you the English idea of the thorax. It covers the vital organs of the soldier, right? We don't want his heart or any other vital organ for that matter exposed to arrows or to blows from a sword. And so he must wear this breastplate. And he says this breastplate would picture for us in the spiritual life righteousness. Now he's not talking about self-righteousness. That would be a man-made tool and that would be arrogant. What did he say in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 to the people of Israel? For your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not good armor. Okay, that's not going to do. Man-made. Not talking about self-righteousness. And he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about the righteousness that was placed on our account by the Lord Jesus when we received him as our Savior, when we acknowledged our own inability to ever be reconciled to God on our own merits, and we called out on him to deliver us. He said, take the righteousness of Christ and give me this sinner's sin, and he gave us that righteousness. We're not talking about that righteousness, at least not that alone. Because what I'm saying is he's not saying, go into battle making sure you're saved. He's talking to saved people. Remember verse 10, finally, my brethren. They already have imputed righteousness. So what is he talking about when we have to enter the battle with the breastplate of righteousness? Well, we could say a practical righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Righteousness has the idea of lawfulness. In other words, there's a presence of a law or a standard to which we conform. And the person who conforms to that law is righteous, and the person who doesn't is not. For those of us who were lawless and rebels against God, he brought us before the high court of heaven, and when we confessed our sin and called on Jesus Christ, he justified us and made us righteous before God. But now, in our daily standing, our daily practices and our decisions and our choices need to be consistent with the law of Christ and with the new man. So this is a practical righteousness, practical daily aligning of our ways with God's desires. This is a God-provided armor, and it is humble. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's humble to say, God, what do you want? God, what does your word say? Because I'm the dependent one here, and I'm the one that must obey. You are the God, and you're the one who defines the law and the standard, and so you tell me what it is, and I'll obey it, and as I align myself, that is practical righteousness. As truth has to do with what is real, righteousness has to do with what is right. You remember that? Truth has to do with what is real, what actually is. Righteousness has to do with what is right, what conforms to God's standard. Would you look at a few passages with me before we close? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 9. Colossians 3. In verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Jew or Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What is he saying? Live consistent with the new man. We've put off the old man, so put off those deeds. Don't be freed from the prison of sin and act as if you were there. Don't be subject to the bondage of sin. No, live that newness of life that reflects the new person that God has made you. That's a practical righteousness, living what we actually are in Christ. Titus chapter 2, if you go further to your right, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. Titus chapter 2. And verse number 11, Titus 2, verse 11, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should live that way. That's what grace teaches us, that there is an expectation. God has a standard. His grace just doesn't permit and allow anything. His grace teaches us that we should live godly. right? Now, 1 Peter 2. Further to your right, past the book of Hebrews and James, then 1 Peter. And chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There we bring back in the battle mentality. In going out and having the breastplate of righteousness, we're attacked by Satan, and however that we might be attacked by this angelic host and this organization, we know we need to have this practical righteousness of making right decisions. Decisions according to God's standard, what His grace and what His word have taught us. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 2 Timothy, back to your left here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives the illustration of a soldier under his commander-in-chief, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So as a soldier, we're supposed to please the commander. That's part of our breastplate of righteousness. We go out not saying, ah, what do I want to do? We go out saying, God, how would you have me to live? And we look to the law of Christ, and we analyze the new man, and we gain a greater knowledge of God, and His grace teaches us, and we say, ah, that's how He wants me to live. And so we make right choices that conform to His desires, and we please Him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. Lastly, Romans 13. Romans chapter number 13. Romans 13 and verse number 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The breastplate of righteousness. So as I go into this battle, knowing that inherently I will fall and I will be destroyed and become a casualty in this spiritual battle, I must be strengthened by the Lord. And so He's given me this full complement of armor, only 6 or 7 pieces. We've looked at the first two, the first being the belt, the girdle of truth, that we have to understand what reality is from the Word of God and think, make our thinking conform to what is actually true and what is real. But secondly, we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness that protects our heart and our feelings, that says, I need to choose what is right according to the dictates and the design and the desire of God. Don't make provision for the flesh. Cast off the works of darkness. Seek to please the Lord and make the decisions that are consistent with His word. Are you living this morning in a false reality? Are you constructing what you want things to be and living as if this or that were so when it's not? Are you daily conforming your life to God's righteous desires? In other words, are you making choices based on what He says? When you analyze your entertainment or your family or your work decisions or your interactions with other people or your personal growth, when you're looking at things, are you making choices based on what you know from Scripture, what you know would please the Lord, what would be spiritual priorities? Are you making decisions that way? Or are you making provision for the flesh? Are you letting your soul war just a little bit because you like it? Let me ask lastly today, before we go into the invitation. Are you even a soldier? Are you even a soldier? Have you ever accepted the reality that there is a God, that you stand in opposition to Him as a sinner, and that one day you'll stand in judgment before Him? Are you a soldier?